right, let's open up our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And let's recognize that it is truly a big deal that we have the Word of God, that God would want to speak to us even after we committed treason, our first parents, Adam and Eve. In no uncertain terms, they defied God. The Bible says we as a species made ourselves the enemies of God, and God could have given us over to that. He could have condemned us and said, you are consigned to just lives of cursedness and wretchedness, no salvation, no redemption. And yet, it's just the opposite. God pursues us, and he wants to have a relationship with us. He insists on pursuing and saving sinful people and adopting them into his family. And so God's word is him speaking to us and telling us the stories of redemption. And with that in mind, I want to ask you to stand, because when someone or something's a big deal, out of reverence, it's a normal practice to stand, to recognize the gravity and the weightiness of what we're about to partake of. So let's give this our attention, Galatians 3, starting in verse 15. I invite you to follow along as I read this for us. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or amends it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray, which is to say we admit we need your help. We are needy. That's what we contribute to the relationship. And we recognize that you are pleased to provide for us, even the attentiveness that we now need in order to receive your word. What explains our appetite and our receptivity for the living and active word of God? And the only explanation is that something miraculous or supernatural has occurred in us, that God himself, the Holy Spirit, in fact, resides in us and prompts us to be partakers, genuine, deep partakers of the word of God. And so we thank you for that, and we praise you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some of you know me pretty well, so you already know this, but for those of you who don't know me that well, let me say, I've always been naturally selfish and self-absorbed. I don't mean to brag, but narcissism has always come easy for me. It's just, it's innate, it's natural. One day when I was a kid, I don't remember the precise time, but a teacher or a parental figure told me that being selfish was actually a bad thing. It's not something I should strive to be or promote being. It's actually unhealthy. It's illegal, in fact. And once I knew that there were laws against selfishness, I started trying to be unselfish, or at least I started trying to pretend to be unselfish because I don't want people to think of me as a selfish man. And this is where I began to experience the real curse of knowing the laws against selfishness. Because number one, the law provided clarity regarding the severity of this sinful condition, but it didn't actually give me power to change. It just diagnosed the severity of this disease, selfishness. Or if you think of it like the laws of physics, God's standards are holy. Be perfect as God is perfect. So that's like being told you need to jump 70 feet in the air, but the law of gravity is constantly reminding you, you can't do it. You can't meet the standard. And so it was frustrating. Furthermore, the more I tried to be selfless, the more I only seemed to make it worse. It's like being told to go to sleep, and you try to go to sleep, and the harder you try to go to sleep, the less successful you are at accomplishing your goal. And so you read letters like this letter Paul's writing to the people in the region of Galatia. And last week we saw Paul say in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And in verse 14, God's promises were told apply to any and all who receive that promise of a Savior by faith. Or you could look in other places in the New Testament, like John chapter 6, where Jesus is directly asked, what do we have to do to inherit eternal life? What are the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him whom God has sent, namely this promised Savior who's coming to do the work for you. And all of this registers with us, or at least it should be received by us, to remind us that we are not the ones we look to for our deep confidence and security in life. We are waiting and watching for a promised Savior. In other words, we don't lean on our own understanding. We don't rely on ourselves. As Christians, fundamentally, we trust in someone else. We trust in this chosen Christ figure, this offspring, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3. We're supposed to wait on the one that God promised and rely on him and not on ourselves. And so that leads us to consider that we need to not just wait, but how we wait really matters. It's not just a matter of looking to Jesus in some generic kind of way, but we really need to take stock of how we wait. Are we waiting well, or are we waiting in a self-indulgent way or in a legalistic way? Jerry Seinfeld points out that waiting, the way you wait matters. He has this bit about when he would go to the bank with his mom out running errands, or they would go to the wallpaper store when he was little, and he said, it would be so boring. As a kid, I would be standing there in the bank or in the wallpaper store, and it's like my legs couldn't support my body weight anymore. And I would just give out. And instead of waiting well, he'd wallow on the floor, and he'd moan, and he'd lament, and he'd say, Mom, how long do we have to be here? And that's not a good way of waiting. To finish off the bit, Jerry Seinfeld says, I think maybe being a mature human being, an adult, is just the ability to remain upright while being bored. Right? That's a big part of life, because lines are everywhere. Waiting occurs all over the place. And see, God really does want us to wait well. There is this inescapable fact that there is a Savior, an offspring that we're looking to. We're not looking to ourselves. So how do we wait well? And there are some negative polarities on the spectrum. On the one end, one negative way of waiting is lawless waiting, or waiting in a self-indulgent sort of way. And that's what I want us to consider first. Verse 15, Paul starts out this section of Galatians 3 saying, now the promised Savior has always been God's plan. The unalterable promise has been guaranteed by God, and nothing supplants it. Nothing annuls it, nothing changes it, nothing gets added to it. And then Paul wants to kind of solidify this point by getting us to think of a human example. He says, even we, sinners, selfish people, evil people, even we know how to honor contracts. We have contracts, like when you go under contract on a home,
And when we have a contract in place, once it's confirmed, there's no changing it. So if you're buying a home, you lock in an interest rate and you agree upon a set price and you specify who's paying what portion of the closing costs. And he says, if we being evil, sinful people can operate with clarifications and certainties like this, then how much more certain and clear can we be regarding God's guarantees, God's promises? And the key to waiting well, to embracing those promises and resting in those promises, is that we need to realize that those promises are only fulfilled in Christ alone. And if we miss that, we veer off in the direction of unhealthy, lawless, or self-indulgent waiting. And we have examples of this all over in our world and in our lives. We have this, what theologians call an over-realized eschatology, which just means we are trying to force fulfillment, things that God has told us to wait for and watch and trust that God will bring about perfection and fulfillment in his timing, on his terms, and we try to force that to happen sooner on our terms and in our timing. Another phrase for this is the prosperity gospel. We have this sense that we should have our best life right now. We should force some culminating thing to happen in our lives. So you've heard the phrase messianic complex. Some of us have a messiah complex. Like, we need to swoop in and save the day. We need someone who needs us. And we find our identity and our sense of worth in having someone we're helping, someone we're advocating for, because we need to feel needed. We need to feel like we're saving some situation. Some of us get really fixated on good things, but we take them too far, like justice. And we somehow subtly, insidiously think that we could bring about some full, final form of justice prior to the second coming of Jesus. And we make that the obsession and the fixation and the big project and preoccupation of our lives. Some of us become way too enamored with politicians. And we think, if we could just get that person in office, if we could just get this political reform passed, then we would have basically utopia. We would have the prosperity and the fulfillment that we all crave and long for. Maybe you're an experientialist. You're just living for the next fun experience. You have your bucket list, and you think, that's where I'm going to put my eggs, all in the basket of having happy, fun experiences. And what tends to be really flawed about this approach is that the rules become squishy, or they just disappear, because the ends justify the means. So if you're striving for perfect justice or national security, you can say the end justifies the means. I don't have to pay attention to the rules. So think of it like this. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible. Sarah and Abraham, who's mentioned in Galatians 3 at length, they were given promises by God himself that they would have a baby. So they're right to want a baby. They are correct to crave this child that God has promised them. But after a few decades of infertility, Sarah and Abraham say, well, maybe we're supposed to make this happen on our terms and in our timing. I mean, we're not supposed to wait forever, are we? Maybe we're supposed to force fulfillment of this promise. So they grab the maidservant Hagar, and Abraham sleeps with Hagar to provide a child for Sarah. And God very clearly says, that was a bad idea. That was not the correct path to take. It was lawless, but you thought, Abraham and Sarah, that this good promise of God, taken over by you, hijacked by you, could be fulfilled in your own strength. And that's not the way it works. What about Lot's daughters? This is a very disturbing story. The book of Genesis, in fact, the Bible overall, is full of very disturbing stories. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but they wanted children as well. And they had a very self-indulgent, selfish way of trying to bring about this thing that God had wired them to want. It wasn't lawful. It was a lawless way of trying to bring about something that God had created them to crave. What about the people of Babel, right? Is it bad to build big towers or skyscrapers or cities? No, that's good. You have the skill to build. You're an engineer. You're an architect. That's good. But they thought, we could build the city, like the greatest city. We could actually reach God We could become great. And it was very self-indulgent. It was very self-centered. What about Cain? You know, God gave the promise of the offspring. When you go back and you read Genesis chapter 4, Eve's first exclamation when she finds out that she has a child, she seems to think that this is the promised offspring. And so Cain grew up feeling like, I am expected to rise to the occasion. It's on me. I need to make something happen. He felt all this pressure, which is ultimately what fuels his murder of his brother, because he's constantly pressuring himself to make something happen. This is at the bedrock of every bully who has ever lived. It's a man who is deeply insecure, very scared of failing, and that feeds this monster of whatever sin they commit, right? Whatever bad thing that happens, whatever lawless thing comes as a result of living out of insecurity and feeling this pressure to force something to happen in your terms or in your timing. Now, the other end of the spectrum when it comes to waiting, the negative other example, the pendulum swings to legalistic waiting. Legalistic waiting, you see Paul in verse 17 say, 430 years after God made his promises to Abraham, God designated Moses as a mediator, and he officially instituted, in the Mosaic covenant, he instituted the law. And then Paul wants to clarify in a very pronounced, very clear way. He wants to say, but that in no way annuls the unalterable promises of God. In verse 18, Paul is compelled to clarify this, because apparently somehow people got it into their brains that the law, 400 plus years after the promises given to Abraham, the law must somehow cancel or void the promises that God gave to Abraham. Think of it like this. Think of a child, biological or adopted child, as a member in a family. And this child grows up, maybe just taking it for granted that they are unconditionally loved. And whether they even know what a last will and testament is, they are named in the inheritance. So they are unconditionally loved and they are heirs. And then around the age of 7 or 8, they get chores like take out the garbage or do the dishes or unload the dishwasher or go check the mailbox, things like this. And they get a small little allowance. And over the course of 3 or 4 weeks, this child starts to think, maybe the unconditional love has gone away and been supplanted by my performance as a law-keeping, dutiful, chore-doing child, right? My inheritance has gone away. The unconditional love of my parents has been replaced by my performance and my ability to merit my place in the family. And God is saying, Paul is communicating that is absolutely false. That is not the way we should look at it. You remember the famous, very, very famous story that Jesus tells in Luke 15? Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard the language of the prodigal son. In this story of this younger brother and this older brother, and these are examples of lawless waiting and legalistic waiting, right? Neither of them are living out of the love of the father. One son runs off to live a life of self-indulgence and have his prosperous, best life now, away from the rules of the father's house. And the other son very dutifully, quietly, subordinately stays and feeds this lie of self-righteousness. He's going to live in accordance with the laws of his father and in that way earn his spot in the family. And God says, both are condemned. Both are wrong. You need to live secure and confident, not in any version of self-reliance or self-indulgence, but in the love of God. So in verse 19, Paul says, so what's the deal with the law? Why the law? Let's press into this. What is the law there for? Paul says it's added because of transgressions. What does he mean by that? First and most fundamentally, he means that the law forces us to see that we are transgressors. Or to put it another way, the law forces us to reckon with our deep, deep pronounced need for a Savior. We don't live with notions of self-sufficiency or relying on ourselves. We live in reliance upon a Savior. And the law is driving you, forcing you, even violently, militantly and abrasively getting you to see that. So Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, you got to chop it off. That's a very graphic, abrasive way to talk. If your eye causes you to sin, you have to gouge it out. I mean, that is a very gross illustration. But he's saying, that's the law. Fundamentally, it's forcing you to see that you, in and of yourself, you could never live up to the standard. You will need someone to come and serve as your substitute. You will need a representative, not you, but somebody else in your place who can fulfill all the requirements of this law. Secondarily, the law also serves to restrain us from acting as evil as we'd like to, acting on every inclination in our hearts as much as we might want. In verse 19, Paul says, the law was added very definitively and officially, like established through angels. There was a designated intermediary or a mediator, Moses, and it was guarding you, it was imprisoning you until the promised offspring came to free you. Perhaps some of you have been in the hospital, you know, during your days here on planet Earth. Maybe been in a rehab facility. You've struggled with addiction, and so you've had to be admitted to a rehab facility or a hospital. Hospitals and rehab facilities are really good. They're necessary. They're helpful. But they're not the ideal. And after about a month or 2 months in a hospital, you start to feel like you're in prison. You think, I don't want to be here anymore. I mean, nothing against the doctors and the nurses and the dietitians and the people who come in with the medicines, but honestly, this is not a very good situation. It's there to kind of guard over you because you're not healthy enough to be released or discharged yet, but you don't look at it and get the sense that this is the way it should be. There's a healthier, better context that you strive to live in. And God's saying, under the law, we're all patients. And you have the lawless patients, you know, the ones ripping out their IVs and trying to jump out the window and scamper down the hall in the gown and, you know, bust out, right? They're not going to listen to those doctors. Those doctors don't know what they're talking about. Those are the lawless people. And then you have the legalistic people, the people who are the really good patients. Like, they read up on the thing they're afflicted with, and they become kind of self-appointed experts, and they tell other patients, you know, you really should do this, or there's this other medication, you should check that out, and they become very sort of, in their minds, authoritative on their condition. Paul wants us to realize that under the law, before Jesus comes in his first coming, we are under this guardianship. But he says, when the promised one gets here, everything changes. Everything changes. And we are free to actually wait well. Because the fact is, we are waiting. Originally, we're waiting on Christ to come and fulfill the law perfectly and to infinitely atone for us. That's his first coming. So we just celebrated last week, Easter Sunday, when Jesus had been crucified. And he said, it's finished. The work of redemption has been fully finished. And I've purchased my people for myself. It's guaranteed. But then what did he do? He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And he says, I'm coming back. I'm going to go get a place ready for you. And in between now and then, you need to wait well. That doesn't mean be lazy. That doesn't mean sit around and do nothing. That doesn't mean self-indulgence and eat, drink, and be merry, because it doesn't matter. It means you are fundamentally waiting for this bridegroom, this servant king who loves you lavishly. And in the meantime, you have to figure out, with the help of the Spirit, what does waiting well in between these two comings of Jesus look like? Because as a follower of Jesus, that's the name of the game. That's the big focal point of your life. You're not trying to force fulfillment. You're not trying to get stuff to happen on your terms. You're waiting. Jesus sends us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to wait well. The Holy Spirit literally takes up residency inside of a Christian. You have God himself, the Spirit, living inside of you. And one of the really practical, mysterious dimensions of that fact is that Jesus is actually training you to live the way he lived in his incarnation. And what did you see Jesus doing, or how did you hear Jesus talking in his first coming? He says, it's my food to do the will of my Father. When Jesus interacted with the scriptures, The thing that Paul says we were imprisoned under, this thing that was stifling and suffocating and too hard for us all throughout our lives, when we're united to Christ, we start to experience the freedom and the joy and the delight of being recipients of this law of God, this word of God. So Jesus says, it's my food to do the will of my Father. It's the joy set before me to follow the instructions and the commands of my Father. So your homework today, if this is your first time here, heads up, I assign a lot of homework. Because if I preach poorly, at least you'll have homework assignments and you can go home and you can read the Bible for yourself. It's a really huge privilege that you have to have the Bible in your hands to read it anytime you want. So later today, you're going to read Psalm 119. And I'm not trying to be mean. Yes, it's the longest psalm in the Psalter. And I'm not trying to assign you just heavy lifting reading. But in this psalm, you'll hear the psalmist say, the law of God is marvelous. I meditate on the law of God. It's wonderful. I delight. I relish the law of God. And it's not because the psalmist is legalistic and pharisaical. It's because the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of this person, and they're united to the offspring, the Savior, and they are now able to take up the word of God, which is weighty, which without the Savior we would feel just overwhelmed by, and we're able to receive it and relish it. Think of it like this, and I know this is true for some of you, and my heart goes out to you. Think of a person who's lactose intolerant. That, horrible, because you know, milkshakes and ice cream, this is a wonderful thing, but when you encounter lactose, you're allergic. It has a very adverse effect on you, right? And that's what the law of God is like to somebody without the Holy Spirit. It's this good thing, but in a sinner's heart, they can't receive the good thing without having a bad reaction. But with Jesus, you are now lactose tolerant. Now you can partake of it, and you can taste it and say, wow, this is good, because this substantive person, the Holy Spirit, has now entered my life. And I will never certainly keep the law perfectly, even with the Spirit's help this side of heaven. But I can now start to receive it and apply it in my life in a way that is actually pleasing instead of it feeling painful or bad or unhealthy. Our dependency on Jesus is very much emphasized in verse 20. I'll just tell you, when you read commentaries on Galatians 3, there's like, no joke, like 400 some odd interpretations of verse 20. But here's mine. Simply put, it's telling you God, in God alone, God who is one, this is where you find your deep sense of confidence and security. So here's some more homework for you. Genesis 15, when God made these promises to Abraham, and when God was ratifying, which just means confirming those promises, he enacts this covenant ceremony. And so when it's time for the two parties of the covenant to confirm the relational covenant that's being made, only God walks through the covenant ceremony, which is God saying, I, God alone, I will fulfill both parts of this covenant arrangement. I will do it. And that means you are desperately dependent on me. Apart from me, God says, you can do nothing. But with me, man, you have liberty. You have life to the fullest. Paul says the law is not contrary to the promises of God. The law serves this very vital, crucial role. It diagnoses our sin. It shows us the severity of our neediness, and it forces us to feel our need of Jesus. That's the primary use of the law. Last homework assignment, I promise. 2 Kings chapter 23. All right, so you have Psalm 119, you have Genesis 15, and you have 2 Kings chapter 23. And this is where you'll read about a king. Maybe you've heard of this king, maybe you haven't. It's not a famous king like King David, but this king's name is Josiah. And based on how I read 2 Kings 23, he's actually better than David, which if you know anything about David, you think, well, that's not saying much, because David was, you know, he had some bad things in his life. He made some poor decisions. But Josiah, when he discovers the scriptures, when he discovers the book of the law, he does everything in his power to establish and apply the words of the law amongst the community of God's people. It says, and I quote, "There was no king like Josiah, before or after, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses." It's a lot of alls. All soul, all heart, all might, according to all the law. And then there's this devastating sentence. "And yet the burning wrath of God did not turn away." And the only way that's not completely devastating to us is if we are united to Jesus, and that what otherwise would be absolutely life-wrecking and devastating truth, that the wrath of God can be satisfied by nothing other than perfect, holy righteousness fulfilled by God himself in the person of Jesus, the only way we escape that being just the most terrifying sentence in the Bible is if we are actually united to Jesus, if we actually have faith in Christ. And if we do have faith in Christ, if we live by faith in Christ, then we embrace the freedom of being exposed by the law. Because here's the thing. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not like you were a sinner and Jesus caught up to you and saved you and then set you, you know, on the right path with a clean slate. The longer you live as a Christian, the more you get to know Jesus, the more sinful you will discover yourself to be. It's not because you're adding new sin. It's that there are layers and depths and details of your sin that you just won't discover until like 40 years into your discipleship. You thought you were a sinner at age, I don't know, 20. When you hit age 40, you're like, man, there are levels and layers of sin that I had no idea. God is constantly revealing to you your desperate need for him. That's the primary, most foundational use of the law. But that's freeing because there's no condemnation in Christ. You get it? Like the exposing work of God's word isn't scary to you anymore because your identity and worth is not on the line anymore. Because all of that is now rooted in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. So you actually can enjoy the freedom of admitting you're wrong. You can enjoy the freedom of admitting that you don't have it all figured out. You don't have the formula for success. You don't have the winning recipe for life. You are a helpless, wayward sheep, and this sacrificial shepherd king has tracked you down and brought you into his flock, brought you under his care. If the law, which Paul says it is here in Galatians 3, if the law is like a prison guard, knowing Jesus is like having that prison guard going from a really scary person in your life who you feel like is going to beat you and punish you, and now you have Christ in your life and you become friends with the prison guard. It's still a prison guard. It's still sort of, you know, a weighty thing, but you're not scared of him anymore. You're friends with the prison guard. You guys remember the show, the Andy Griffith Show? You remember that? Mayberry, Andy Griffith, and Barney Fife. Remember the character Otis Campbell? Otis Campbell. You might look this up on YouTube. This is more homework, but more like just search on YouTube, Otis Campbell. Maybe you can pick up a scene where this happens. Otis is a criminal in Mayberry. He does illegal things, but he's friends with Andy and Barney. So Otis needs to, you know, experience some consequences for some of the bad choices that he makes. But he's not scared of the sheriff and the deputy. He actually goes to the sheriff's office where there is a jail cell, and he lets himself in. And he's like, hey, I think I need to kind of feel some consequence for what I chose to do that was unhealthy or bad. And that's what it's like. We are submitting to this exposing stuff of the law because we have confidence in Christ. As it says in verse 26, we are sons of God. All of us need to deeply embrace and accept the fact that we are, in fact, children of God, unconditionally loved, heirs of the promises of God, which means there will be consequences to our bad decisions, but there is no condemnation. You see the difference? Before knowing Jesus, you conflated consequences and condemnation. That was one thing. So you had to hide and you had to live in fear of being found out or fear of failure because you thought if I fail and if that gets found out, then I'm condemned. But in Christ, you can say, you know what? I screw up a lot. I make a lot of poor decisions. I don't try to. I'm just, again, not to brag, I'm just good at it. I'm good at making lousy decisions from time to time. And I don't have to hide it. I don't have to live in fear. Yeah, I'll deal with consequences, but there's no condemnation. God's fatherly love means he disciplines us, but he never disowns us. And Paul says this is all true because we've been baptized into Christ. Verse 27, we've been baptized into Christ. As he said back in chapter 2, we have been crucified with Christ. And the life we now live, we're free. I mean, if you've been crucified, you're dead, right? You don't have to perform anymore. You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to feel this pressure to prove yourself. You don't have to put all of this expectation to prove your worth every day. You don't have to get defensive all the time. You are now living by faith in Christ, and you're not trying to prove yourself every day. In verse 28, Paul says something really profound. He's communicating something that is actually very countercultural to our moment in time, and all moments in time. Verse 28, he says, this is the most dominant, most essential thing about all of you. It is more essential that you are in Christ, that you are a recipient of the promise. This is more critical, this is more dominant and all-defining than your ethnicity, your race, more dominant than your status, more dominant than your gender. And when you really drill down into this, when it comes to this question of, you know, living a mature life and being patient and being content and waiting well, what disrupts that more than anything? It's all of our squabbles and fights about ethnicity, status, and gender, isn't it? Isn't it? We get so bent out of shape because we're so preoccupied. Well, that person has more status than me. That person has more stuff than me. That person got something that they didn't deserve, and I've worked just as hard or maybe harder, and so I should get that. I have not had the same advantages as that person, and we get so caught up in that. And I'm not saying we can't recognize the distinctions. Certainly, Paul is not doing away with male and female distinctions. He's not saying there's no male or female, so identify however you want. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is these categories, ethnicity, status, and gender, they cannot be the all-defining, most preoccupying, dominant categories you operate with. You will fail to live a free life, a healthy life, where you are content and confident in Christ if you make those the main categories. You have to recognize that your basic identity, no merit, no way to earn it, is that God has adopted you and he has made you his child. You are an heir of the promise. Let me end with this. When I first moved over to East Charlotte, a couple of years into living on this side of town, I was asked to join the Simmons YMCA board. And my first year on the board as a board member, and maybe this was especially being a board member on the east side, they invited all the new board members to attend this low-income family simulation event. So we went to another branch, and we got to this like designated room, and everybody upon arrival was given an assigned role or a station in life. So, for example, I was a 53-year-old woman who worked at a factory. That was the assigned role I got. So I had a little badge with, I don't know, Betty's picture on it. That's who I was for 2 hours that afternoon. And my husband was like a disabled guy, so couldn't work. And we had our grandkids living with us because our daughter, single mom, was in rehab. And so we had a lot on our plate. Right, and we had to feel the weight of this reality. Like we had to figure out, okay, how are we going to go get groceries today, and then pick up our granddaughter's medicine? And I got to get to work, but we only have one car, and we have to go to the bank later, and we have all these errands to run. How are we going to fit all that in one day with limited resources? And what really caught my attention, what stuck with me ever since then, is that certain roles felt more privileged than other roles. Or at least we were all comparing. We were all sort of sizing each other up and be like, you have it easier than I do, right? We had this tendency to want to say, let's compare and let's ask who has it more difficult or worse off than others. But here's the thing, and I know this is kind of cheating because we knew we were in a simulation. We, could all weather that simulation really contentedly and peacefully and maturely because we knew that there was a bigger reality, right? We knew that we were waiting on something bigger than the immediate station or sufferable circumstance in life. And this is not to detract from or make light of any hard or difficult or complex or challenging thing any of us face in life, but it's to say, because the Bible so relentlessly says it, you are living as sojourners and exiles right now. There is something so much bigger. There is something so much better that doesn't just exist, but it has to define and shape and influence every way in which you process all the circumstances and situations that you find yourself in. Your station in life is not the main thing. Your set of circumstances are not the main thing. You are an heir of God. You are a child of the promise. There is this king who is preparing a place for you right now, a very personal place for you. And in the consummate fulfillment of his promises, there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more injustice, no more death. So we would be fools to not tap into the freedom of making that our fixation. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to focus on this fact. It's so easy to not feel the full weight of this. And we don't pretend to be able to do this perfectly by any stretch. Not until you come back will we experience the full, consummate promise that you have given us. But God, you have given us the Spirit. You have given us this supernatural, personal presence of God in order, amongst other things, to help us wait well, to live at peace with all men, to live as followers of Christ who seek to serve others and not serve ourselves, to not get defensive or feel like we have to pressure ourselves to make things happen, to outdo one another in showing honor. And when we're wronged, why not rather be wronged? Because we are the recipients of the promises of God. You talk to us in a very jarring, extreme sounding way, God. So we ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are genuinely receptive to the staggering truths you reveal to us in your word. And we pray this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen.